The first three verses of Psalm 40. Let's read together. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. Glad to be here. Thanks for having me today. Really good to see you. If we've not met, my name's Tom. And I am, as of about a year ago, one of the pastors at Wycombe Baptist Church. Some of you might have known Paul Mallard, who was there for 7 years or so down the hill, and who retired last summer. I'm actually going to move to this stand. Is that all right? I'm going to switch to this one. It's a bit lower. And he retired last summer, and we moved, my wife and I, my wife Josie, and our three young kids, Eleanor, who's nearly seven, and Lily, who's just turned five, and Alfie, who's 2.5. And we moved from Southwest London down to Bath a year ago. So we're glad to be here, and we're getting used to the lovely pace of Bath life. Seems a bit quieter than London, but that's a good thing. And yeah, we're very thankful to be here. We were until a few weeks ago just living along the road on English Cream Lane. That's where we started life in Bath. We've been there for about a year just renting, and we've since moved out, and we're about to move into a more permanent place up just up the hill in a new build up the road. So we're thankful to be here. Been lovely to get to know Chris and the other elders over the last few months, and to find out a bit more about the ministry here. I know that there's lots of kind of long-term partnership and support between the two churches over the years, and it's great now to be here with you on a Sunday. So thank you for having me today. We're in Psalm 40 this morning. It'd be good if you've got a Bible to keep that open in front of you. I was transfixed by the story that was unfolding on the news recently of the cable car rescue operation that was underway in Pakistan. Remember that a few weeks ago? If you missed it, that open door cable car carrying six adults and two kids across that mountain range, kids on the way to school, got into serious trouble when two of the cables snapped, leaving the car dangling perilously over the ravine, nearly 1,000 feet in the air. The military helicopters that were initially sent in for the rescue operation struggled to get to them because of the high winds and the mountains on every side. 12 hours in, still stuck in the cable car, there was a point when things were looking pretty hopeless for the people on board, and it must have been terrifying to be there. Okay, you can only imagine, can't you? Especially when the helicopters had to turn away and call it a night because it was getting dark. One of the kids who was in it described later how he thought it was his last day and that it was over for him. And you would think that, wouldn't you? If that was you in that scenario, I can only imagine what it must have been like. That feeling of being trapped, of feeling hopeless, that sense of knowing that actually there's nothing you can do to save yourself, of being stuck and no way out. Now, look, I'd imagine that for most of us, we're unlikely to be in that scenario in a cable car, perhaps. But as I reflected on it, I did think it was an apt metaphor for what life often feels like. Of feeling pretty hopeless, of feeling kind of stuck with no way out. Maybe it's on a really big scale, and we look around at a stagnating economy and a never-ending war in Ukraine and a permanent refugee crisis and things like what's been happening in Libya this week, and we're inclined to just swim around in the pit of despair. Or maybe it's on a much more personal scale than that, and actually we're one of the 1 in 5 adults who report symptoms of depression, and we feel trapped in that. Or we're awaiting the results of medical tests which we fear are going to come back with bad news, and we're paralyzed because there is nothing we can do about it. Or we're in the pit of financial despair and we're not sure where the money's going to come for to pay the mortgage or the rent or the food bill or whatever it might be for next week. Or maybe we're stuck in a relationship that is increasingly difficult to be in, and if we're honest, it feels like we are dangling 900 foot above a ravine with no obvious way out. And if that sounds melodramatic as we start our time this morning, it's not meant to. It's just ordinary life for lots of people. Some of us here perhaps, certainly lots out there, We're not actually stuck in a cable car with no way of escape, but life can sure feel like we're stuck in a cable car with no way of escape. This morning's verses that we're going to be meditating on in Psalm 40, and this is David singing of his own cable car experience, so to speak, but of how God rescued him from it and gave him a new song to sing. And my prayer then this morning is that as we then go on to see that song sung by Jesus, the one to whom this song points, we might know a joy and a peace, whatever we are experiencing at the moment, as we wait patiently for God to deliver us, as we follow in the footsteps of our King. For that we need God's help. Let's pray as we come to his word. Loving Father, thanks so much that you continue to speak to us today through the pages of the Bible by your Spirit. And so we ask, as we come to this, whether we are brand new to Christian things and we find this really confusing, or whether we're really familiar with it and perhaps we feel like we know this stuff, we ask, please, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your words and go away with here with hearts that are full of joy for our Saviour Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 40. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 566 in front of you. Psalm 40. We see from the title, can you see there, that it says it's a Psalm of David. And it's written for the director of music. That's all we've got in terms of introduction. We're not given a date, a background, nothing to kind of help us place this in the timeline of David's life. What we do know about David is that he was God's chosen king. He was the one to whom God made some incredible promises back in 2 Samuel 7 of a king who is going to come from David's kingly line, who is going to rule forever. So when we read about David in the Psalms, we want to be thinking king, and we want to be having our eyes open for a future king who is to come. Now, we're going to just look at the first three verses this morning. Sometimes it is helpful just to slow down, to meditate on one or two verses of Scripture. We might dip into other bits of the psalm as we go, but we're going to just camp out on those opening few verses. Let's just work through the first few lines. We'll see what David's singing about, and then we'll think where it might land for us. Three scenes we see David describe. Number one, the king waited patiently in the pit. Have a look at where David is. Verse 1 and 2, it's clear that life is not a bed of roses for him. He describes how he's in the slimy pit, he's in the mud and the mire. We don't know what incident he's referring to in his life specifically, but I wonder whether actually the lack of him being specific is a helpful thing. It means there's a kind of breadth to the application, as we're going to see. What does he mean then when he sings that he's in the pit? He's likely not stuck down an actual pit. In Old Testament language, the pit is a metaphor for death. If you're stuck in a pit, it means that death is imminent because there is no hope of escape. A bit like the cable car story. And it's not just that David's in a pit, he sings that he's in a slimy pit. In other words, it's impossible to get out of it. The walls are wet and slippery. He's not getting a foothold. It's like if you go on holiday to the coast. You know, I was in Cornwall with my kids this summer. You know, you're trying to climb out of the sea on the rocks. There's seaweed all over it. It's slippery. It's a bit dangerous. It's that kind of thing. The rocks are slippery. But it's not just that he's in a slimy pit. His feet are stuck in the mud and the mire too. Can you see that middle of verse 2? A mire, you know, a kind of swampy, boggy ground. If you're going for a walk in the Peak District or on Dartmoor, and you put your foot in one of those bog things, it's horrible, right? You're up to your ankles in muddy, mucky water. That's mire. And mud, I mean, you don't have to work too hard to get the picture. When I was younger, I used to do a bit of sailing off the coast of Essex where I grew up. And the estuary where we sailed just had this kind of thick mud under the water. Essex mud. And we used to come in after a day's sailing. And if the tide was out, we'd have to moor up and then follow this kind of narrow path of sandbags over the mud to get to the edge, to the shoreline. And inevitably, someone would always lose their footing and fall in, or get pushed in if it was me and my brothers messing around. And kids would end up sinking right up to their waist in this thick mud, which was kind of funny to begin with, but then it quickly wasn't, because you'd need people to come and wrench them out of this mud, because you'd be stuck in it. And that's the picture of where David is here. He is in the mud. That's what his life feels like. As far as things are for him at the moment, he is in the pit, the walls are slimy, and he is sinking in the mud and the muck at the bottom, and there is no escape, and it is helpless, and it is desperate. You ever experienced that? Maybe you feel like you're living that right now. But note that the king doesn't resign himself to his fate. He doesn't give up. But nor does he kind of grit his teeth and rely on some willpower to get himself out of the scenario himself. He doesn't work a way of getting out of this pit problem in his own strength. No, he cries to the Lord and he waits, verse 1, patiently. In fact, the Hebrew in verse 1 is literally waiting, I waited. It's this kind of double emphasis suggesting that everything depends on him waiting. He's trusting that God is going to come to his aid. And indeed, the king doesn't stay in the pit because second scene, the king is rescued. Can you see how God takes the initiative to rescue him? Verse 1, God turned to him and heard David's cry. Those words are so precious. God turns to David. In fact, the words are literally that he leaned over and bent down towards him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of God leaning over and bending down towards David. Imagine you were walking along English Coombe Lane and you saw someone who'd fallen over on the pavement on the other side of the road. What would you do? You wouldn't stand at a distance and shout, "You're right," kind of look a bit disinterested. You wouldn't wander up to them, kind of stand over them with your hands in your pockets and say, "Everything okay?" No, I hope that you'd rush over and if you were able, bend down and help them up. That's the picture here. The image is of God stooping down to gently lift his king from the ground. Point being that God cares about his king. And don't miss that God listens to David's cry for help. Verse 1, he turned to me and he heard my cry. God's not deaf to his cries. God is not too busy with his other universal projects to be bothered about David's situation at that moment. He listens and he hears. I watched a film a while back called Arctic about a guy who crashes his plane in the Arctic somewhere. And he spends weeks in the hope of trying to be rescued. And in the film, there's this awful scene where you see this rescue helicopter in the distance, and there are just a few minutes of this man shouting and shouting over and over again, and it feels like forever, "Help, help!" until he's hoarse. But it is agonizing watching this film because the rescue helicopter just can't hear him and can't see him, and the guy can't shout loud enough, and then your heart breaks as the helicopter slowly turns and flies off, leaving the guy absolutely crushed. That's not what God's like. God is not a rescue helicopter who's always just a bit out of earshot. He hears the king's cry. Verse 2, he lifted David out of the pit. Again, there's gentleness there. God gently picks him up. He raises him. He exalts him. The pit and the mire provide no problem for the sovereign God. God is not scratching his head, stumped at what to do. He just lifts David out like a father lifting his baby out of the cot. And he sets David's feet on a rock, middle of verse 2. He gives David a firm place to stand. When your feet are on the rock, you know that you're safe. You are immovable. This is where David now is. So can you see how God has brought his king from the sinking mud in the pit to the firm rock above the ground? David the king is rescued by God, is brought to secure safety. And then finally, what does the rescue of the king lead to? Perhaps unsurprisingly, third scene, the king responds in praise. I love this. Look at verse 3. Upon being delivered from whatever it was, David opens his mouth and sings for joy. And even that is a gift to him from God. He put a new song in my mouth. And that's an understandable response, isn't it? You know, you're in the pit, you're crying out to the Lord, you're waiting patiently, and then God rescues you. Your response is going to be one of joyful singing and praise to your rescuer, isn't it? It was incredible. As we look back to that story in Pakistan of how all six children and two adults were eventually rescued from that cable car, and not by the helicopters, but by some daring rescuers from the ground. I still don't quite understand it. How people from the cliff managed to build this kind of zip wire contraption to get to them and then kind of winch them all back to safety. It was this amazing feat of bravery and ingenuity. If you're an engineer, perhaps you understand it. I haven't got a clue. But you can imagine the kids' joy, can't you, on seeing their rescuers coming through the dark on the zip line, right? You can imagine the relief and overwhelming happiness as you're sat in that cable car. You've been hanging on for dear life for over 12 hours and suddenly you just see this guy coming through the dark towards you on a zip line, ready to rescue. Imagine just the relief that floods through you. Imagine the praise and thanks that they lavish on this guy as he comes to save them. Thank you so much. Because when you're in the pit and it looks like there's no way out, or when you are clinging to a cable car hanging over a ravine and you've been there for 12 hours, when somebody comes to rescue you, you are overwhelmed with praise and with joy and with thanks. And so actually we see and we understand David's joyful praise here, right? He's got nothing to boast in. He didn't save himself. He knew his situation. Without God's help, it was perilous. But God rescued him. God freed him. God consequently gave him a new song to sing, resounding to the praise of God's glory as he sung of God's salvation. And don't miss, end of verse 3, that the impact of David's rescue doesn't stop with David. Because actually, as others look and see what happens to the king, it causes them to trust in God for themselves. Verse 3, many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. It's like a little pebble being thrown in a pond. The ripple effects just run wide. The impact of the king's rescue goes way beyond just the king. It impacts many who look on in wonder and place their trust in God the rescuer. These are a wonderful few verses as we dive into them, because we just feel David's joy as he sings them. But as we read these, if we just remain looking at these from David's perspective, then we're missing the point. If we went home now, then we'd have had a good time in the Bible together, but really we've missed the point. Because this song really was written for Jesus to sing. Just jump down to verse 6 to 8, you're going to see what I mean. We're not going to look at these verses in detail now, but this will help explain. Verse 6, the psalmist goes on, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God, your law is within my heart. Keep those in mind. Now, come if you've got a Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and look at verse 5. Page 1208 in the Church Bible. So the writer of the Hebrews says this, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. So can you see how the writer to the Hebrews is quite happy to say that the words of this psalm are the words of Christ. And so that's what we've got to remember as we read Psalm 40, that this first and foremost is actually Jesus' song. It's a bit like this. I watched the film Rocket Man with my wife a while ago, which is the biopic about Elton John's life. And what I discovered, if you didn't know this, is that there is a bloke called Bernie who wrote all the words to Elton's songs, all the classics. I never knew that before I watched this film. And that's because no one's really bothered about Bernie. Nobody goes to see Bernie on tour, even though he wrote the vast majority of everything that Elton sings. It's Elton John who is front and centre. He's just done a big global farewell tour, hundreds of thousands of people seeing him. No one's talking about Bernie. Bernie may have penned the words, but Elton John took them to a whole other level. The songs were not written for Bernie to sing, but for Elton John to perform in front of thousands. And it's kind of a bit like that here with Psalm 40. David wrote the song, but really, it was written for someone else to sing. Jesus, the promised king in David's line, the long-awaited Messiah. This is his song. And so how do we hear Jesus sing it? Well, that language of the king being in the slimy pit of being stuck in the mud and crying out to God. If you've read any of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, you'll know that's exactly the kind of experience that Jesus faced. As he endured the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. As his closest friends abandoned and betrayed him. As he stood trial in front of Pontius Pilate and Herod on trumped up charges. As he faced abuse and mockery and derision and scorn from his neighbours and community and people, as he hung on a wooden cross, as we thought about already this morning, nails driven through his hands and feet, fresh wounds on his chest and back and head from the torturous abuse he had received, Jesus the promised king was absolutely in the pit. The walls were very much slimy. He was definitely sinking in the mud, and to all intents and purposes, there was no way out. But as David foreshadowed, Jesus waited patiently in his trials for God to act. You can see that as you read the gospel accounts. You can see Psalm 40 verse 1 lived out. The sovereign one, Jesus, who could have at any time jumped out of the pit, who could have blasted the pit to smithereens and evaporated the mud he was sunk in, he waited patiently. And let me tell you, what a comfort to know that he was patient in his sufferings. Because as we've considered, the Lord Jesus went to death on a cross, down into that pit for you and I. He faced the darkest of depths, bearing the full weight of the wrath of God for our sin in our place. Jesus the King knew what it meant to cry out to God and wait patiently for rescue. But then, just as David was rescued from his metaphorical pit, so King Jesus was rescued from the pit of death and into resurrection life. Because though Jesus went to the cross and went down into the slimy pit of death for our sake, he didn't stay there. Jesus was risen from the grave. His feet were and are set upon a rock. And he now, right at this very moment, is reigning in resurrected bodily glory and will do forever. As Paul writes in Romans 6, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. You see, David was rescued to reign as king for another handful of years. Jesus' reign and rule is absolutely rock solid secure, and it is going to go on into eternity. The pit of death has no hold on him. He stands steadfast on the rock forevermore. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, what a comfort to know that Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, stands on a sure foundation in all that he is and does for us, and his goings forth in love are not liable to be cut short by failure in years to come, for God has fixed him firmly. He has been rescued from the pit of death. He lives, and he's not going anywhere. As the old hymn goes, immovable our hope remains. Jesus is the conquering king who now lives and reigns forever. And then, just as David sang that song of praise upon his rescue, so Jesus the King, risen and ascended, he now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is the heavenly choir master. And he's leading God's people in the new song of the redeemed. And many people all over the world and throughout history and through the ministry here at Slavebrook have seen and are being transformed by this gospel message, even today, as they see and believe that Jesus died for sin and rose to rule. So can you see how Psalm 41 through 3 just explodes into technicolor brilliance when we hear Jesus sing it? So what does this mean for us? Because we might well think, well, Tom, that's all very well for David and Jesus. What about me? Right, what about the financial black hole I'm stuck in? What about the pit of cancer that's ruining me? What about my marriage that feels like it's falling apart? What about when I'm in the pit? What is the comfort for me to know that my king's been rescued? Let's remember that these verses only go to show that God is absolutely able to rescue us from whatever pit we might find ourselves in. Okay, nothing is beyond his power and might. He's shown it with David. He's proved it with the Lord Jesus. Not even the grave can get in the way of his rescuing power. And so cry out to him. Take whatever situation you are in to the Lord in prayer. Plead with him for rescue, knowing that he is able. And God may well choose to rescue us from those things in this life. And if he does, then all glory to him. But, and here's the hard thing to say, he may not. And in that instance, we are called to wait patiently. And that will feel hard. Some of us will experience and be experiencing right now prolonged seasons of suffering and of trial. And it will feel as though we are waiting indefinitely for God to lift us out of the pit. But that's where we've got to keep coming back to Jesus. Because as these few verses direct us to him, they remind us that even if we are waiting for the rest of our lives, we don't wait without hope. For those who trust in Jesus, we're not waiting in vain. We are not crossing our fingers, just hoping for the best that maybe one day this pit experience is going to be over. We do not wait like half the world is currently waiting for the economy to improve, or war to end, or political stability, this kind of vague, wistful hope that maybe it's all going to come good in the end. No, on the contrary, because Jesus has been lifted out of the pit, because he has been raised from the dead, we know for certain that those who belong to the King will be raised to eternal life. That deliverance from the pit is coming one day. Paul in Romans 6 again, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will what? We will perhaps? We will possibly? Maybe? No. We will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so as children of the King, that means we can wait patiently through suffering, even though it may be through tears, knowing that the end result is certain. Because our King has been lifted up and had his feet set on a rock, so through faith in him will we. We will be lifted from the pit into glorious resurrection life. And so if you're a Christian here today, would you know the certainty of the rescue that is yours through faith in Christ? Look, in every rescue story that you hear about on the news, like the Pakistani school kids hanging from a cable car, until the people who need rescuing are on safe ground, you're never 100% sure about whether the rescue is going to be a success. Like, you hope that that's going to be the case, but you're not sure. So I felt watching the story on the news a few weeks ago. That's not what it's like being a Christian. Because King Jesus has gone ahead of us, because he has been raised from the dead, we will certainly be raised with him. And that changes everything. It means that if God does not choose to deliver us from our specific trials now, which he may not, we can wait patiently. We can hold on with our eyes fixed like flint on the risen Christ, knowing that our ultimate rescue into life in paradise is absolutely sure and certain, because he's already there. Maybe my favourite verses in the whole Bible are found in the little book of Lamentations, chapter 3. And here, the writer Jeremiah, he echoes the statement of King David, and indeed of King Jesus, as he writes this, and these words may be familiar to you. He says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. As we thought about right at the beginning, maybe that's how you're feeling even now. But he goes on, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Jeremiah, King David, King Jesus, people who well knew what it meant to be stuck in the pit with no seeming way out, but who waited patiently for God to act, trusting in his faithfulness to his promises. And so however you're feeling at the moment, consider Christ. Follow in the footsteps of your King and wait patiently for that day of deliverance that he's promised. And as we finish, this is news that makes Christians want to sing. I love David's line in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. There is real joy that comes from being rescued by God through faith in Jesus. You know, let me set the record straight in case it's not clear. Being a Christian is not arbitrary or dull. Being rescued by God for life with him in paradise is indescribably good news. This should make Christians want to sing. Now look, our postures will be different as we sing, right? We're not all the same. We have different personalities. Some of us will want to wave our hands in the air. Some of us will want to have our hands in our pockets. And that's okay. The Bible's not prescriptive on those things. But may your singing come from a heart that is full of joy at your salvation. And even if it's not your favourite song, it's probably someone else's. So sing loudly. Encourage your brothers and sisters. Raise the roof in praise to your rescuing God. And even if the singing sometimes doesn't seem very loud here on a Sunday, maybe you remember a day when this room was full of people. Just you wait. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be in the presence of our King with thousands upon thousands. And with resurrected bodies in the new creation, we will sing like there is no tomorrow. And what a day that's going to be. We've got to finish. Can you see how these first few verses can become our song through faith in Christ? We can have absolute confidence in our ultimate deliverance from the pit because it's already happened for Jesus the King. Let that be your hope. As maybe you find yourselves in the pit in the days and weeks to come. Wait patiently in these times of trial, eyes locked on Jesus, with full assurance that the day will come when we, like him, with resurrected bodies, will have a new song in our mouths, forever singing in praise. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll sing together. Gracious Father, thanks so much that your words are so good, that they are food to nourish us. Thank you for what we've been reminded of this morning, of the wonderful rescue that's been won for us through faith in Christ. Thank you that the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, was raised from the pit into resurrected life. And thank you that that gives us hope and certain confidence that so through faith in him will we. And I pray that we would never grow tired of that old story, that we would rehearse that gospel over and over again in our minds, that we would call that to mind, that that would be our hope, and that therefore we might be able to wait patiently, even through seasons of trial, knowing that the end outcome is certain. And we ask that therefore that would give us a joy as we sing and as we encourage each other, whatever our circumstances in any given moment, knowing that Jesus wins, and so through faith in him will we. And we rejoice and pray these things in Christ our Saviour's name. Amen.